I've been gone for 3 weeks. Did you miss me?
Yes!
Liars, all of you. I flew in this morning. I'm a little bleary-eyed, unshaven, but almost entirely coherent. So I will endeavor to talk a little bit tonight. We had a great missions trip. For those of you who don't know, a team of us went over to Asia. We did Bangladesh for a week. We did Thailand for about 10 days. I spent the last couple of days in Taipei. And then abandoned the team. They're still over there. We went primarily with university students. And they just did a great, great job. It was like one of the best teams I've ever gone with. So thank you for those of you who supported in prayer and finances to make the trip possible. I think lives were changed. On the team, I know some lives were changed. Some of the young people just really saw the Lord move through them mightily, and you know that changes a person. And then we saw God do some cool stuff. As usual, we go over there and do ministry in different places, and we see God do some cool supernatural stuff. Saw one or two healings, and there was one instance when some of the young people were praying for this tribal girl. Who needed to be delivered from a demon, and it was manifesting pretty obviously, kind of wildly, and I just moved back, and then a couple of the young people jumped in. I said, "Yeah, you handle it," and so they cast out the demon, and then right after that, one of the team members who just sort of spiritually delivered from something, sort of sovereignly, just because God was in the house, you know, God was in the area, and everybody was getting blessed. Those stories I'll leave it to the students to tell you when they get back. Some of them will be going home for the summer, but some of them will resurface here in another week or two when they get back to the country, and they'll have some cool stories to tell you. I'm coming away from the trip, I'm most excited about just how the team behaved, you know, when it came time to do prayer ministry, to try and heal people or cast out demons and stuff like that. I just said, okay, go. And some of them hadn't done it before, but without missing a beat and without exception, they always jumped into the fray and then just saw the Spirit move mightily as a result. In our time in Chiang Mai, Thailand, we did some outreach in you might call it a red light district, a brothel district. The tourist industry in Chiang Mai is heavily colored by the sex trade. And so part of what we were doing is just outreach. We just showed up. We were working with the local ministry. And at night, we just like go out into the bars and the massage parlors and stuff like that. And so you had all these, you know, young local kids just going into places, not really having much of the language. We had 2 days of Thai lessons. Most of the working people there know a little bit of English because that's kind of their stock in their trade to talk to tourists. But they just impacted people. They gathered people. They had prostitutes going to church with them Sunday. And, you know, God was just on them. And one night, we had got back to the room at about 10 p.m., and then some of the guys just wanted to go out again. They were having so much fun at outreach. And I was tired because I'm, like, older than they are. So I said, okay, you know, might as well go out and try. And he was walking out the room where we were sleeping, and he turned around and he said, "Well, at least I'll come back with some good stories." And I thought, that's a great attitude, you know, because whatever happens, he's going to come back with some great stories of stuff that he tried to do and more than likely stuff that that he see God do. So they gained some cool stories, and I look forward to them sharing with you. Speaking of cool stories, I thought that we'd start the sermon tonight by letting a couple from our church share a story. Scott and Mitchka McDonald have been walking in obedience to the Lord, listening to him, and changing their life as a result, as are a lot of you. But they've had some progress lately, so I wanted to invite them up just to share a little bit about what God is doing in their life and in their family. Grab that mic, Scott. My primary reason in having Scott up here is because he's the one guy that sometimes looks scruffier than I do. Front and center, y'all. Tell him a little bit about what God's been doing with you.
I feel kind of funny standing up here to tell our story. because I kind of feel like it hasn't even begun yet. I guess I'll start out by saying a couple years ago, we were doing really, really well. Things were going too well. I guess things were just a little too comfortable. We decided to fast and try to listen to God more. And being that we really enjoyed our comfortable life, it was kind of hard to hear from God. People started to talk to us about adoption. And we were thinking, yeah, what a bad idea, because that's going to ruin our life. Mishka, my accountant, she loves spreadsheets, and she had
And also your wife.
And my wife.
All right, just to make that clear.
She had a spreadsheet. It was a 30-year plan. 40-year plan. It was a 40-year plan how things were going to look for us had we followed what our plan was. And then God started talking to us about adoption. And then we have this extra bedroom in the back, and it was gnawing at me. We've only used it as a guest room maybe 3 times, 4 times. And it wasn't getting much use, and that was kind of gnawing at me. And meantime, our friends kept telling us to adopt. And one night we decided to pray, and we spent a good time in prayer. And we asked God, show us, be specific, show us where to go, what to do. If you really want us to do this, because we don't want to do it. Our lives are comfortable. Having kids, I mean, I don't even know what that's going to do to our life or her spreadsheet. So the next day, we spent the night, not the whole night, but we spent a good chunk of the night praying. The next day, I was over at my previous pastor's house, and out of nowhere, he said, "Have you and Mishka considered adoption?" And we never talked about this kind of thing before. And so I looked at him. I said, "Why do you ask?" And he said, "Well, I have these pamphlets for this local adoption agency. I think you should check it out." And so I told Mishka about this, and it freaked her out. And here, I'll give the mic over to Mishka, and she'll kind of tell you how things went from there.
Well, obviously, it freaked me out because I spent hours and hours coming up with a spreadsheet with my perfected, you know, my rest of my life story and how much disposable cash I'm going to have each year. And that really threw everything. And I was like, what? And Scott always told me, if you do something, even if it's not from God, but if you believe it is from God, God's going to bless us. And then we also thought about, if one thing that we were here on earth to do, and we haven't found what that was, so if it is to adopt kids, then I want to do it, because I don't want to miss out on one thing that God assigned us to do. So that was the driving force, so we decided to do it. But I have to tell you, when God told us to adopt, I was what? That was not in the plan. We agreed before we got married that we're not going to have any kids and whatnot. And then we were praying more. Then it's like, oh, it may not be just one kid. And we're like, what? It's bad enough. It's bad, you know. But then as you prayed and we really were praying so much. And it was like, okay, more you pray, God speaks to you clearly. And about the things that you never thought will be revealed in many different ways. And, you know, God brings people to your life that has adopted and has a great kids and all the encouraging words from people. And then we prayed and we focused on, we don't even know who these kids are. But it's amazing because now we have our assignment. And we started off with Kazakhstan because we wanted to adopt multiple kids. But they closed their program for whatever reason. So we moved to Vietnam, which they're closing in September, this program. But somehow, miraculously, God provided us a son.
We have proof.
a lot of our friends were telling us that it would be a really bad idea to adopt children if we have no desire to adopt and no desire to have kids. So we started praying, God, if this is really what you want us to do, give us a desire, make us excited. And I'm excited. This is our son. God has been so good. But this is all truly been from God. This is not what we asked for, but God has just blessed us so much, and now we're excited, and we're looking forward to the things that he has for us.
And I think to us, by joining Nightlife and hanging out with kids downstairs, it's really promising that our kids will have good friends and new godly life that maybe he'll never experience being in Vietnam, being a communist country. So we're looking forward to having this boy and change our life God's way.
Amen. So just to round out the story, you decided that you would try to adopt one child with God, and then you started speaking about more. How many kids do you feel like you should adopt at this moment? What's your conviction?
Three
kids. I've been kind of part of the process in hearing that develop, and I asked it because God has sort of revealed this step by step, and I find it entirely entertaining. I mean, it's one really, really simple question. I mean, obviously, you know, this is something the Lord dropped on you, sort of led you into it. Why are you doing this?
We were asking ourselves the same question. You know, in the very beginning, when we, neither of us wanted to do this, and we felt God wanted us to do it, we just thought, God knows what he's doing way more than we do. And if this is what God called us to do, so be it. It is well with my soul. And just, I guess from there, things just started to take off, and we're excited now.
So. Just keep your kids away from the sand kids, and they'll be fine. Thanks for sharing. Cool story, practical results of what happens when you start, you know, listening to God and trying to do what you think you know he wants you to do. Scott and Michka's experience reflects a lot of the values that we've been talking about in this sermon series that we've been doing. We've called the series Real Christian Values, and we've taken a look at some of the things that that make up some of the fundamental values of following Christ. We call the real Christian values because sometimes those values have a counterintuitive logic. You really have to think about them to get them fully, to get the full impact of the values that Jesus teaches us are primary. And Scott Michka's story illustrates a lot of what we've talked about. Faith, for instance. You know, obviously their journey has been a journey about faith. We talked about supernaturalism. Jesus teaches his disciples to be supernatural people. And, you know, a lot of this started just by them inclining themselves to hear the supernatural prophetic voice of God speaking, that God is alive and God speaks to his people. And they decided to believe that and to pursue it. And look what happens. We've talked about money and justice in this series. And there is a lot of that character in their story as they are seeking to adopt kids from disadvantaged places and bring them into a new life. And as Michka pointed out, bring them into a life with God. We talked about grace and accessibility in this series. And the McDonald's are making accessible Jesus and the church to kids who, given where they are growing up, may not well have had access otherwise. I think it has something to do with creativity. We talked about creativity as a value that Jesus followers have. And what's going on here is that fundamental sort of creativity that all humans have at their disposal. They're creating a family out of nothing, a family out of a fractured family situation. gathering orphans and making them into a family unit. It's entirely creative. It certainly reflects community, which is what John Roberts talked about in my absence, and it affects the relationships of love, which is what Sonia talked about last week. Powerful. But what their story really reflects is the secret trick in Christianity. I'm going to tell you tonight the key to it all. So you might want to like get out the red pen. I'll give you a moment. This is the key to everything. The secret trick of following Jesus. You ready? All right, the secret trick is to actually do stuff. Yeah, it's about doing stuff. That's the secret trick. Go ahead and write that down. You don't really have to listen to the rest of the sermon. You've got it now. It's about doing stuff, not just hearing the stuff, not just knowing what you should do, but actually doing what you should do. And that's the trick. That's what unlocks life and all the richness of it, is doing the stuff and not just learning the stuff. So to go through our summary of topics again, when we talked about faith, we talked just about not just about believing the right things and calling that faith, but to look for faith opportunities. Do you guys remember that? It's not just trusting God when you have to, but actually keeping your eyes peeled for opportunities to trust him in new and interesting ways, like Peter stepping out of the boat on the stormy sea. Right? There was no commandment that said, thou shalt walk on water. It was just that Peter saw Jesus walking on water, doing something incredible, and he saw an opportunity for adventure, a faith adventure. So, hey, can I do that, Jesus? And Jesus said, yeah. It was a faith opportunity, and that's the sort of attitude that we want. We want to find interesting ways to trust him, to aggressively seek them in the same way that a businessman might seek to find an opportunity for a sale or something like that. We want to be on the lookout. We want to be pursuing faith. We talked about supernaturalism as a value. Jesus commands his disciples to be supernatural. He basically commands his 12 to do miracles. And in fact, he tells them to live by miracles. Go out, don't take any money, don't take extra clothes. Go to strange places, do miracles, and you'll be provided for along the way. That was his instructions when he sent them out. This not only helps bring the kingdom to earth by fixing things that are broken naturally, but it helps ensure that those who are walking supernaturally will develop what I call a healthy disdain for normalcy. And we should be supernatural people, abnormal people, unnatural people. And that's a key to Christian living. And that's why supernatural stuff is so important to our discipleship. Christians follow a supernatural God, an unnatural God. So one has got to expect their lives to be weird. The Christian life should be a little weird. Anything is possible in a supernatural life. We talked a lot about money. Jesus talked a lot about money, is the more important point. He talked about money and possessions more than he talked about any other behavioral issue in all of the Gospels. He talked about money and possessions well over 60 times. This is because Jesus realized that to be free of the world, we really need to be free of the control that money often exerts on us. Particularly in this culture, we are all steeped in money. We are steeped in a money sickness. And to be free of it, we Christians have to have what will seem like a very radical relationship with money. We have to be radical about it. Otherwise, we can't break free of it. The gravity of money in this world is too severe otherwise. We talked about justice, which is related. The kingdom of God brings heavenly order to everything it touches. It brings salvation to sinners. It brings new life to the dead, brings order back to them. It brings health to sick bodies. It brings deliverance to the demonically oppressed. And the Bible says it brings justice to the poor. It brings a just order to the poor when the kingdom comes. God loves both the rich and the poor. The Bible makes that clear. But the Bible suggests that we should prioritize caring for the poor. Why? Because if you want to change a sick world system, you should think mostly about caring for the people for whom the system is not working. Right? Treating the problem where the problem manifests. And so he calls us to prioritize the poor and to pursue justice in the world. Not just generosity, but to actually change the world order. That's actually part of our calling as kingdom people. We talked about grace. Grace, of course, is a fundamental Christian value. Grace is when unworthiness doesn't matter at all. That's what grace is. when our unworthiness doesn't matter a single bit. Religiosity, on the other hand, is the notion that God is only generous with you when you get it right. Jesus despises the idea of religiosity, and he is a fantastic champion of grace. God goes to great lengths to avoid noticing our sin. God goes to great lengths to avoid noticing our sin, like when they brought the adulterous woman before Jesus, and Jesus refused to look at her. He just looked at the ground and doodled instead. He wouldn't even shame her by raising his eyes to look upon her. God goes to great lengths to avoid noticing our sin. In fact, Jesus died to take sin off the table, so it wouldn't be a big issue. And therefore, it's probably wrong of us to insist on recognizing sin all of the time. You should avoid sin. You should avoid it at all costs, because sin can destroy your desire for God. It's like a deadly cancer that way. So yes, avoid sin, but never make the mistake of thinking that because of your sin, God is avoiding you. That's a fundamental difference. It's a difference of grace. Related to grace, we talked about accessibility. We said there's a difference between gatekeeping and waymaking. Do you remember those phrases? Mm-hmm. Difference between gatekeeping and waymaking. Jesus said that he is the gate. As Christians, our job is not to guard the gate. Our job is to build as many roads to that gate as possible, to make Jesus as accessible as possible. Making God accessible to all probably will mean making ourselves accessible to all, opening up our lives. Sometimes it's going to mean we open up our personal lives. Sometimes it's going to be we have to think through how to open up our church, make sure that different people feel comfortable here. Sometimes accessibility means that we have to go out. We have to move to other countries or go on missions trips like we went on to take the gospel to people who otherwise would not know it. That's road building. That's way making. And regardless of how you do it, way making is Jesus' passion. That's why he came to earth, to be a way maker. And so that has to be a huge part of our life. If you call yourself a Christian, you have to be a way maker, and you have to be passionate about it. We talked about creativity. We are made in the likeness of God, and God is fundamentally creative. To build new things, to produce new expressions of discovery and truth, to birth new life. This is part of our being. It's part of our nature as creatures of the Lord. And it's part of our calling. Jesus said that we have an astonishing power to shape and reshape the world. He even gives us the power to forgive people. That if you forgive people, they will be forgiven. If you loose them on earth, they will be loosed in heaven. God gives us incredible creative power to change any situation that we confront. Different is always within our power. We can always make things different than they are. That's what, part of what makes us human. And if you don't realize that you have an ability to create or recreate in a given circumstance, then you will live a stunted life. That's why creativity is a real Christian value. John talked about community when I was gone. I didn't get a chance to hear that sermon, but I read it. Here's my summary. God is all about love. How's that summary? And practically, following the way of love means that you will live in community. You will live in community with people. People shouldn't just populate your life. People should make up the very substance of your life. People should be important to you. Jesus said, "They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another," which means that our love for one another should be remarkable. It should be abnormal and remarkable. People should be able to look at our community and go, "Wow, that's love." It should be demonstrably so, a remarkable, abnormal sort of loving each other. And then last week, my wife talked about relationships as the fundamental building block to most of the things that we're talking about. Particularly, she talked about our relationship with God. Relationships must be tended, the Bible teaches us. We must make relationships. We must make contact with God, for instance. We must mature relationships, which often means losing things in order to gain new things, like a plant that needs to be repotted in order to grow. We should be open to change, and from time to time, we should revive relationships. We need to tend them, like farmers tend a crop. This applies to our relationships with people, and it definitely applies to our relationship with God. So, overall, we have learned a lot of cool stuff. If you've been paying attention, and I stress that word if, you have learned lots of cool stuff. Jesus has some great teachings on all of these values. You have a wealth of knowledge in your feverish little brains. I can just feel it. And that knowledge is largely worthless. The knowledge is largely worthless. I'm glad you've paid attention, but that knowledge will do you no good. As far as it goes, that is. It hasn't done you any good yet, just because it's knowledge in your head. And to illustrate that, we'll take a look at tonight's text, which you'll find on the back of your program. If you want to turn there, it will also be up on the big board behind me. We're going to read from Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. This is Jesus's conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. You guys know the Sermon on the Mount? It's the most famous teaching that Jesus ever gave. It starts in Matthew chapter 5, and it goes for a couple of chapters. It ends in Matthew chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount is considered Jesus' core teaching. Even secular scholars call it the most important moral teaching in history. And Jesus just sort of summarizes the kingdom of God and its nature. A lot of the stories that are the Jesus teachings that are famous come from the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the bit about loving your enemies and blessed are the poor in spirit, all of that stuff is Sermon on the Mount stuff. And he goes through all of these great teachings. He dispenses all of this fantastic knowledge to the crowd that's listening. And then he ends the Sermon on the Mount by telling this little parable about a wise and a foolish builder. It goes like this. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Good. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. And that's how he ends his most famous teaching. Kind of famous, you guys heard the story before, the little parable of the wise and foolish builders. It's one of those great Sunday school stories. What I notice is that Jesus is telling this story about two different guys, and they share a lot of things. There are similarities between them. First of all, apparently, both of these people had similar training. As Jesus couches the parable that says, there are two groups of people, people who hear my words and put them into practice, and people who hear my words and don't put them into practice. But both people have received the same training, right? Both people have the exact same knowledge in their heads, so they're similar in that fashion. These guys had similar goals. Both of them want to build a house. And we're probably meant to understand that as a metaphorical house. You know, Jesus is essentially saying, yeah, people want to build a life. They want to build a solid life, something that has structure and will keep them safe. And so, you know, they want to achieve something. They have similar goals. They have a similar plan, right? It involves building. Right, it involves having something. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a house. I'm going to put something together that's going to serve me in my life. And these guys share what I think is a similar context. They essentially live in the same place. How do we know? Well, because the same storm hits both of them. They are in some sort of geographic proximity, evidently. The same storm hits them. The rain falls, the stream rises, the wind blows. They both go through the very same experience, in other words. And if you live long enough, you tend to have these common experiences. Everybody has storms in life, right? Everybody has times like this. But, of course, these two guys have a fundamental difference. What's the difference between the two? Foundation. Yeah, one practices, one doesn't. You could say the difference is essentially work, you know, or effort, the type of work they do. They try to apply. At least one applies, and one just kind of builds. one builds according to what he has learned. There's a difference in effort. There's a difference in the way they go about working. And of course, there's a difference in result, right? Because the guy who takes the time to chip into rock and to build a solid foundation, although it's more effortful, he survives the storm. His life withstands what comes up against it. And the other guy has his house crash. So after giving this brilliant teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is essentially saying that knowing stuff is pretty worthless unless you apply it. Knowing stuff is worthless. In fact, I think Jesus suggests that knowing stuff can be worse than worthless. And that not only does the guy's house fall, it falls with a great crash. You know, he emphasizes that it is especially devastating. Why is it especially devastating to have something like that happen? Well, because when you invest in a thing, you come to rely on it. You know, he built his house, I guess, you know, he was orienting himself toward achievement. And then when the house falls, he's not only impoverished, he's also disappointed. You know, and disappointment often adds a certain savageness to the experiences of our life. It's not just the material depravity, it's just, you know, it's the emotional devastation that comes with wanting something and seeing it fall apart right in front of you when you needed it most. The analogy to this is like, it's like being Christians who know a lot about what life with Jesus should be like, but being disappointed with what your life with Jesus is like. It's not that just that your house isn't working, but you're disappointed. You know, there's the added burden. There's the great crash that comes. You know something. You know that the house should stand. You know that your life with Jesus should be a certain way. It should be rich. It should be vibrant. It should be fruitful. It should be changeful. It should be powerful. But then you don't see it. Right? You know you should have the house, but you don't have it. And then there's that added burden of disappointment. And if that's your experience, there's a temptation just to throw away trust in Jesus, to get bitter about it, because the house is not standing. And to reject Jesus, to throw him away, might be a worse state than never knowing Jesus at all. Because if you don't know him, you don't know what you're missing, at least for this life. But Jesus is saying that knowing his teachings, knowing what your life should look like, is not the thing that will give you life, right? Jesus is saying that doing his teachings is a critical thing, that doing them is the most important bit, the key to everything. You can't judge Jesus' teachings by simply knowing what they say. You can't judge the Christian life simply by knowing how it should look. That gets you nowhere. You can only evaluate Jesus' teachings. You can only understand the Christian life by doing, by actually practicing what Jesus preaches. So, in my cynical moments, I say things like, may God deliver us from smart Christians. Not that there's anything wrong with knowing a lot of stuff about Jesus, about what he teaches, the Bible. But here's what I've noticed. Those of you who have been around for a while, see if you agree with me on this. Once you do the Jesus stuff, and once you try to practice what Jesus is preaching, you almost always stop thinking that you're smart. Amen. Am I right? Amen. Right? You learn all this stuff, and then you're like, all right, you know, I'm smart, and I'm going to do it, and then you do it, and your spiritual IQ just drops right off as soon as you start practicing. You don't feel smart at all. Only those who do little know much. You think that's true?
Yes.
Right? Only when you do little do you think you know much? And that's a good Christian truism. In truth, of course, the doers are the ones who are wise, right? In truth. Doing brings real understanding of the principles that you're trying to follow. It's just that when you do this stuff, it also brings humility to you and an awareness of all the things that you have yet to learn. When you go out and you try to live faith-filled life, when you go out and you try to do supernatural things, when you try to do the impossible, when you try to live radically with money, then almost immediately you realize that you have a lot to learn. And that makes you wise. This doesn't make you feel smart. And that's a position that a lot of us will have to get used to being in a feeling that a lot of us will have to get used to having as we try to walk these things out. All to say this, to wrap up the sermon series, let's try to do what we know we should do. There's this great story about this guy named John Wimber, who was a big influence in my life. I grew up in a church movement called the Vineyard Church Movement. You guys heard of it? And it was sort of fathered by this fellow named John Wimber, who has since died. He died about 10 or 13 years ago now. And he was a rock and roll producer back in the day, and a quite successful one. And then he encountered Jesus. He had some people that told him about Jesus, and so he decided to go to church after reading the Bible, and he read the Gospels, he read the Jesus stories, and he read the Jesus teachings, and he sat in church, and he listened to the preacher speak. And then at the end, he got up, and he walked to the preacher, and he said, "Okay, that was a good sermon. When do we get to do the stuff?" And the preacher said to him, "Do the stuff? What stuff?" He said, "Do the stuff that I've been reading about in the Bible." "What are you talking about?" "Well, Jesus went around and he healed the sick and he cast out demons and he hung out with poor people. When are we going to do that? The sermon was good. Now, when do I get to see the good stuff?" And the preacher told him, "Oh, well, that's not really how we do it." And that started John's story. He went out and founded a different Christian community and became very, very fruitful and became famous. He was really one of the great faith healers of his age. Had a profound healing ministry, moved powerfully in the supernatural because he just decided to do what he read. And so in the Vineyard movement, people always talk about doing the stuff, and that's where I stole the phrase from. The Bible, of course, says similar things. You know, those of you who study it, faith, it says in the book of James, faith without deeds is dead, right? It's not that you have to earn your way to Jesus. It's not that you earn your way to faith. But if you're not doing stuff, it's an indication that your faith is not really living. Your faith is dead. Supernaturalism. What would it take to do supernaturalism? Well, very simple. Ask yourself, when's the last time you tried something that was impossible? Right? And we won't even ask, when's the last time you succeeded? You know, we saw some cool things on this trip, saw some stuff that I guess technically would be impossible stuff, but God showed up and did it anyway. You know, but you know, oftentimes I try to do something supernatural and fail. Are you trying to do something that's impossible? Check your calendar. Look in your day timer right now, your palm. You know, are you trying to do the impossible? Because until you try to do it, you will never understand it. And all the supernatural stories that we read about Jesus, all of his teachings about supernatural stuff, his commandment to the disciples to live supernaturally, that will be nothing to you. Unless you're actually trying to do supernatural, unnatural, abnormal, impossible things, at least from time to time. Money. The nice thing about money is that it's so tangible and easily deployed. It takes no particular skill to give money away. Any moron could give away money. And so it should be readily accessible to this crowd. Great. I'm hearing great stories from some of the small groups as people try to activate what we've been learning. One or two people have just emptied their bank accounts, all the cash they had in the world, and gone out to the street and just given it away just to see what it was like. Smart? Dumb? I don't know. But they're trying to do it, and I guarantee you they learned something. I guarantee you it changed their life because they tried to apply. They came back with a story to tell. Grace, knowing about grace and teaching about how gracious Jesus is useless until you stop measuring yourself and stop measuring other people. Just get over it. Accessibility. I don't try to lead someone to Jesus. You can't make anybody follow Jesus, but you can lead people to the Lord, or you can bring the Lord to them. You can make him accessible. You can show the way. Try loving someone you shouldn't. You know, are you doing that? It was the passion of Jesus' life. Think about the last 3 months of your life. Have you made Jesus accessible to people? Have you led anyone to him, to meet him? Creativity needs to be expressed. It needs to flow out of you. And it doesn't really matter how. You just need to be creating things, to create beautiful things or new things. You need to be exploring new stuff. There needs to be newness in your life. Jesus has a teaching about this. He says the kingdom of God is like new wineskins, ever new. It's always renewing. You need to be growing You need to be creating. You need to have some sort of artistry in your life. New relationships, new discoveries, whatever. Try it. It needs to be expressed. Community. Knowing about community is nothing if you don't, for instance, join a small group and complicate and enrich your life with the people who are there. Because it will do both. It will complicate your life, but it will enrich your life. Now, there's no rule that says you have to join a small group, but you need community. And we have these small groups just to make community accessible to people. Invest in one. Make it yours. Own it. And let it own you. And then you have a stamp of love, a stamp of community in your life. You know, we could go on. We can feel smart without being active. We can feel smart without doing stuff. But it's also important to know that you can be active even if you don't feel smart. You can do this stuff even if you feel like you're not an expert on it. And that's really important to understand. The doing brings understanding that you don't have, but until you step out of the boat, you're never walking on the water. The call is to be true to what we think we know by living it out. Yeah. And then in the living out, we understand more fully what we believe to be true. Don't let your house crash, though. So this is why I have this saying that you've heard around nightlife from time to time. I'm in it for the stories. Have you heard me say that? Yep. I'm in it for the stories. If there's no other application point for the evening, think about this. Think about gaining stories in your life. Think about what that young person told me on the missions trip. When we were in Chiang Mai, Thailand, you know, didn't speak the language, didn't have much to offer, going out into the red light district, hanging out in the strangest, most depraved places. The kid says to me on his way out, well, at least I'll come back with some stories. And I want us to have story-rich lives with Jesus. And to create stories, you need to do stuff. You don't even need to succeed. You just need to do. You need to mix it up. You got to do something that's unusual, something that's radical, and you'll come back with stories to tell. I feel like, you know, in life, I don't have a lot of material things. I don't have a lot of accomplishments. I don't have a lot of achievements, but I can sit down at a table and match anybody story for story for the whole night. And that's what following Jesus gives me. Let's pray. All right, Lord, so we've heard what you've said. For a couple months now, we've been exploring your values. And now we just want to do what you did. We want to walk in your footsteps and to move with your hands. Even now, Lord, speak to us. I pray that you would motivate people with ideas to try something, you know, specific ideas, maybe a creative notion of how to follow through on something. Stuff to try, stories to be gained. Empower us to try it, Lord, but more importantly, empower us as we try it. Meet us out there in the field, in the neighbor's house, in the hospital, in a foreign country at work, but meet us as we do. We are not smart people, Lord, but make us wise people, humble people, who can talk about adventures that they've had with Jesus. We trust you for this, Lord, in Christ's name.